Our great God, we ask that you would enlighten us as we open your word, and we pray you would give us grace to humbly sit before you and then to live out what is here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now today we come to Genesis 3, verses just 1 to 7. Very famous, the snake, the tree, the fruit, the couple. This one single chapter, Genesis 3, will tell us why the world is imperfect and not perfect. This is the chapter that explains why God's world has been torpedoed as it has, why it's been bombed, why it's been hijacked. And I want to begin by making some introductory points before we turn to our two main points. So some introductory points, and then we're going to look at temptation and then separation. By way of introduction, this is the chapter, Genesis 3, that equips us to be a realist. That's why it's such a wonderful chapter. That's why it's such a wonderful privilege to be a Christian. You can be a realist. I don't know if you've ever been to a dinner party and someone just slips you a piece of information before the party. You know, someone just quietly says as you're walking in, you know, Fred and Betty are having marriage problems. And suddenly you're in the light about the tension or the difficulties that are going on. Or someone says to you just very quietly, you know, Bob is not a Christian. And so you know not just to blurt in with the stuff that you're about to say. You're aware. Somebody has informed you. Now this Genesis 3 is the key piece of information telling us that the human race has walked out on God, and that's why it's like it is. Because when life is going well in Sydney, and life can go well, it's easy to forget the significance of Genesis chapter 3 and you fall into a false confidence. Just as the world did around the turn of the 20th century. There was a huge amount of self-confidence, and people in the churches were writing hymns about how the human race was going to solve the world. And then suddenly World War I came and World War II came, and the hymns changed. I think I've told you before that the book Coral Island, which was written by a man called R.M. Ballantyne, about three boys who land on a desert island, one called Jack, one called Ralph, and one called Peterkin. And they just basically set up utopia. But it's pre-World War I and pre-World War II. Once the two wars are passed, someone else takes up their pen called William Golding and writes Lord of the Flies, Jack, Ralph, Piggy, and the reality. Professor Joad was an agnostic socialist, and he believed in controlling his destiny and that humans could control their destiny. By 1952, he wrote a book called The Recovery of Belief. He went back and became a Christian, and he wrote in the book, "We on the left were always being disappointed. Disappointed by the refusal of people to be reasonable, by the subservience of intellect to emotion, by the failure of nations and politicians, above all by the fact of war." And then he says this, "The reason for our disappointment is that we had rejected the doctrine of original sin." Genesis 3, you see, is not a game. It's not an option. It's the key piece of information. Second, the fall of the human race is historical. As surely as the rescue of Jesus is historical, the fall is historical. You can't have Calvary, historical rescue, and not have fall, historical disaster. You don't send a fireman to a fiction. Jesus came because there was a real fall. And the New Testament, as you know, speaks of the first Adam who came from the dust, and the last Adam, that's Jesus, who came from heaven. It speaks of sin entering the world on what is called a day of disobedience. And then it speaks about salvation being provided as a gift because of a day of obedience by Jesus. So somewhere in the time frame of the world stands the day of the first couple separating themselves from God's fellowship. And then comes the day of Christ's rescue and the invitation back into fellowship with God. These are historical milestones. Third thing, by way of introduction, is that Genesis 3 describes realities, not optional ideas. That is, there is a devil, and there was a choice to make in the garden, and there was a decision which was self-rule, not God's rule. I don't know myself if the factual details of Genesis 3, and they are factual details, I don't know if the factual details are photo details or whether they're symbol details. I know there are some Christians who think that unless you believe they're photo details, you can't be a Christian. But if I find out in heaven that Genesis chapter 3, snake, fruit, tree, is all photo detail, I'll be very thankful, very happy. If I find out in heaven that snake, tree, fruit is symbol detail, I'll be very thankful, very happy. Derek Kidner asks an interesting question in his commentary in Genesis. He says, is it possible that when God tells the story of David and Bathsheba in 1 Samuel 11, and there you have the historical story, and then in the very next chapter, Nathan comes along and tells the same story using a man who's got lots of sheep stealing another person's single sheep. Is it possible, he says, that we're being told the truth through two different mechanisms? One is a historical telling, one is a symbolic telling of the facts. Now, I don't think we should go to the stake over whether this is a photo detail or whether it's a symbol detail. The fourth and the last introductory point is that if you're a normal Christian, you still read this chapter and you have lots of questions, lots of unanswered questions. Why does God make the serpent? Why does God let this happen? Why does God allow such a cost? Why does it seem that the number who are fallen in Adam outnumber the rescued in Christ? Why does God do these things? And I have to say to you that so much humbly is secret to us. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed are for us and our children. And we must hang on to what he has revealed and be humble about what is secret. One clue as to why this whole process has happened may be that through the fall and through the rescue, we discover that God is creator and saviour. We learn that God is not just a God of nature, but a God of grace. We discover that it's possible not just to be his creation, but to be his children. It's possible that this contributes to our understanding of this very significant issue. Now, Genesis 3 is just not going to tell us everything, but it will give us the essentials, and especially the key to being a realist in the world. So let's just look together at what it means for the temptation to take place. Let's analyse the temptation, and then let's briefly look at the separation. First, the analysis of temptation. If you're with me now, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Incidentally, the men's Katoomba Convention next year is looking at temptation as its subject, and the symbol, sadly, is a fist with an apple, but you have been carefully delivered from that delusion, haven't you? There is not an apple here. Incidentally, they think that the apple has come through because malum is the Latin word for apple and malus is the Latin word for evil. I think I've got those right. And therefore, some people think that's why the malum and the malus have been confused. It's not a big issue, but it just goes to show how simply people latch onto the apple. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. We read, "The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now, the serpent is not explained. There is no evidence in the Bible that this serpent is a fallen angel, although it's a very popular thought. And if you read Isaiah chapter 14 and think that's talking about the devil, it's almost certainly talking about Babylon. So be careful. The Bible does not tell us a lot, if anything, about the origin of the devil. There are a couple of references in Revelation to the fallen angels, but it's hard to work out whether that correlates here. But you'll notice that the serpent is made, and therefore he is therefore inside the creation, and he is real. Somehow here he has become an instrument of the devil, or he is the devil in disguise. It's hard to know which is right. And I hope that as you read chapter 3, verse 1, and the whole of your scriptures, that you take the devil seriously as Christ did. Without fearing him, since Christ rules him, and without fooling with him, since he is much too wily for you. What we do need to do is reckon with the fact that there is a malevolent being. I don't know if you put your mind to this. Every now and again, you must remember that there is a malevolent being doing damage, and he organizes evil, and he uses primarily lies, temptation, accusation, and slander. Those are his weapons. And it's aimed not just that you would be thrown down, but that you would stop believing and trusting Christ. It's aimed primarily at Christ. And the phrase of Jim Packer's in one of his books is extremely helpful, where he says, you must take the devil seriously. He fits the facts of the Bible and the world. Now, you'll notice how he works in verses 1 to 7, and if you follow how he works, you will be much better prepared for your own spiritual battle. First, he initiates doubt on the character of God and on the word of God. Did God say, says the devil? Here is the doubt being shed on the character of God. He raises the idea that God is not good, not kind, not fair, not generous. It's possible, says the devil, that God is restricting you and depriving you. Now, this is a very serious suggestion. It's suggesting, as you see, that God's character is not as generous and as loving as it could be. And this particular line has been marketed every day of every week, of every month, of every year, of every century since this took place. And if you know anybody who thinks that if they get near to Jesus Christ, they will be personally jailed by Christ and not freed by Christ, you know somebody who's falling for this original Genesis 3:1 lie. Doubt is also cast on the authority of God, because what God told them is now going to be discussed. It's not God said, let's do it, but let's think about this. Let's discuss this. And he distorts what God has said, because God said in 2:16, you can eat of any tree. And the devil comes along and says, is it true that God said you can eat of no tree? That's a piece of absurdity, isn't it, given that they're dependent on the trees. And we could talk this morning for days about taking the word of God on subjects like giving from our income, or the roles in the home, or the roles in the church, or the disciplined use of sex, or who is a Christian, or what the church should be doing with its free time. And you can imagine how easy it is for all of us to cast doubt on what is plainly said in Scripture, or bring our angles to what is said, or our own agenda to what is said. It's so easy, isn't it? Now, when the devil says to Eve, did God say you must eat of no tree? That is a very clever sentence, because Eve must now comment. She can't just say nothing. She must comment. And the devil is way too wily for her. So even as she begins to speak, you can see trouble brewing. Maybe she speaks to defend God, but she's totally out of her depth with the wily serpent. And you'll notice that she stops calling God the Lord God, as we've been reading about him in chapter 2, the covenant creator God. She starts just calling him the great God, the distant God, the lofty God. So the idea of him being the covenant God has slipped from her language. And she does seem to be a little bit resentful, because she says, introducing this funny idea, you mustn't touch the fruit, which God never said. And so she introduces something which God had never legalized, and she has become what someone has called the first legalist in the Bible. So do beware, whatever your context, of the voice which questions the character of God and implies that he is not good. You know that's from the pit. And do beware of the person who casts doubt on the authority of God. You know that is from the pit. The second thing the devil does is a straight lie. 3:4. You won't die. Blunt, plain contradiction. Back in 2:17, the Lord said to eat is to surely die. And remember that this fruit is not harmless. When God said, don't touch the fruit, don't eat the fruit, don't eat the fruit. Remember, it's not harmless to eat the fruit. It's choosing autonomy, and if you choose autonomy, you choose independence, and if you choose independence, you choose death. You break your relationship with God. But the serpent just so casually says you won't. It's going to be perfectly okay. And ever since, this number one lie has been the big lie which has just infected and infiltrated the church and the world for centuries. It resurfaces a million different ways. Think, for example, God is love, says someone, therefore he will not judge you. You'll not die. You don't need Christ. It's the same sort of thing, isn't it? Judgment is cruel, says someone. It won't happen. Hell is a monastic invention made up by the church to make sure you turn up. All religions go the same way. All sincere people will survive. No sincere people will perish. Who can say who's right? Don't let anyone tell you they're right. All of this are variations on "you will not surely die." Interestingly, if anyone ever tells you that all roads lead up the same mountain, you can only know that if you're a helicopter pilot. It's easy to say from the foot of the mountain, isn't it? All the roads go up to the top. But it's only the helicopter pilot who can actually say that with authority. So it's a very easy and common thing for people to say, but it's not so easy to prove. Now, God tells the truth. The issue is not harmless fruit. He says, if you eat the fruit, you depart from me. You're basically crowning yourself. You've set up your autonomous kingdom, and that's the end of fellowship with me, and that's the end of life. And proof positive, of course, that God was telling the truth is that people die. They age and they die. And double proof positive that God was telling the truth is that Jesus came and died. He would not come and die if things were not serious. If all was well and nobody dies and nobody perishes and all is well and there's no judgment and there's no hell, then Jesus need not have come. But he came. He came because this couple and everybody since has walked out on the will and the word of God and are separated by nature from him and his fellowship. Now they're separated, forever they will be separated. There is a physical decline, a physical death, and all the sadness that comes with decline and death. And then there is the judgment. So you see, the snake is a snake. He lied, he tricked, and he did it, verse 5, by offering greatness to her which he couldn't deliver. And she made her decision. And now there is absolutely no human answer. The only answer for the human race is going to turn up in chapter 3, verse 15. We'll see that next week, where an offspring, a single person offspring, will come and bring the solution to what is totally, totally, totally out of our hands. The last thing the devil does in verse 6 is he tempts her. He doubts or casts doubt. He lies. He tempts. You see, there is this forbidden fruit. And the fruit, of course, on the tree of knowledge and good and evil is a fraction of the fruit that's available. And it's presented as absolutely gripping and essential, and you must have it. It's irresistible. She looks at it and she sees that it's food, it's attractive, it's pleasurable, and it brings power. And so she is hugely tempted. Can I remind you this morning that temptation is not the same as sin? Can I remind you this morning that it's absolutely normal in the course of today to be tempted, to say something, to retaliate, to look somewhere? It's absolutely normal to be tempted. But it's what you do with the temptation that gives you the option of sin or obedience. Temptation is something that Jesus himself faced. There is nothing inherently sinful in being tempted. But the woman gave in. You see, verse 5 and 6, she took and she ate. And that sentence in verse 6, she took, she ate, that's the fall. And very seriously, her husband took and ate. And you see that all the authority in the garden has now gone upside down. It used to be God speaking to the man to look after the woman, to care together for the world. And now the creation is talking to the woman who's telling the man who wants to hide from God. It's all gone upside down. Now that's the analysis of the fall, and that's the analysis of sin. Doubt on the word of God and the character of God. In comes a lie which says you've got a better option. Temptation increases the pressure, and suddenly you are in trouble. Let's finish this morning with the consequence of separation, and I'm now just thinking about verse 7. We'll look at the rest of it next week. It looks as though, from verse 7, that the sin was a success. Because we read in verse 5, the serpent said, your eyes will be opened. Verse 7, their eyes were opened. But the devil, you see, has opened their eyes to disaster. It looks as if they didn't die. The serpent said, verse 4, you won't die. Verse 7, they eat, and they're just pressing on. Ashamed, putting on fig leaves, but they haven't dropped dead. It looks as though the devil has been right, but they are not alive to God. They are not alive to the fellowship with God. That is the death which begins all the other deaths. And that's why when Jesus came and died on the cross, it was to bring the life which begins all the other lives. The Bible, incidentally, records a very long life for Adam and Eve. Adam, we're told in chapter 5, verse 5, lived to be 930. I don't think we should be the slightest bit embarrassed about these long lives in the book of Genesis. I mean, people were made, they were created to live. The shock is not that they would get old and die. The shock is that they would die. And God, watching the lifespan shorten rapidly over the years, seems to bring in a kind of a cap at 70 or 80. But don't imagine for a second that Adam and Eve escaped. Their death began as soon as they ate the fruit. They were suddenly cut off from God and his fellowship. They began to be in broken fellowship with each other and then the world. Everything broke down. They sowed fig leaves, and I understand they were the biggest leaves in Palestine. But interestingly, you see, they are not going back to God. That's the direction of the man and the woman. It's to do something which will cover for themselves. Did we not hear our brother this morning say that his religion, until he discovered the truth of Jesus, was to do something which would basically be just good enough for God? The direction, unless a person turns to Christ, is away with self-protection, self-preservation, self-promotion, or whatever it is. So they hid, verse 8, which we'll see next week. The human race becomes a bunch of hiders. And I hope you know that even religion is a part of the hiding, because religion is mostly away from Jesus. Just test the religious person and you'll discover again and again that they're not really interested in Christ. They're not really interested in faith. They're not really interested in grace until God changes them. Religion is often just a rebellion, an escape. And secular man, of course, we know, is hiding. He's hiding from the evidence and he's hiding from the invitations. But praise God, he is a seeker. In a world of hiders, he is the seeker. It's often been said, and it's worth saying again, you'll get the impression from television that God is the hider. He's difficult, he's impossible, he's mystical. And poor human man, he has to be the seeker and go looking. But open your Bible and you'll discover that man is the hider and God is the seeker. And though, like Adam and Eve, we have seized our own day, our own power, our own position and our own privilege, the wonderful thing about Jesus is that he gave it all away and came into the world taking the form of a man and then went right down to the cross, not snatching for himself what he deserved or wanted, but being obedient even to death on a cross. And you see his victory over the grave, over sin and the grave, is not something that he just keeps to himself and now coaches us from heaven and says, it's a tough world, do your best. I'm going to coach you from heaven. Not at all. He includes us in his victory. He places us in his very train of victory. He puts us in the carriage and says, I've been obedient. I've paid for the sin. I've risen from the grave. You're in it. And every battle that you face is not going to take you away from the security of being his and belonging and being in his train all the way through to the end. Now, the very practical consequence of this is that we should remember there is a spiritual battle going on, and it hinges on fellowship with God or no fellowship with God. I know this seems absurd to the secular man, but just keep watching and see whether they are seeking or hiding, and you'll see that Genesis 3 is absolutely realistic. We're in a battle. Second, remember the weapons in the battle are primarily the Word of God, what God has said. That's what we need to know. His Word is very clear and it's very loving, and you can be sure that when the Word of God is blurred, someone not so loving is at work. And remember, too, the great answer which I've just mentioned to the fall, which is not a human solution, it's not fig leaves. It's the coming of the Lord Jesus to clothe us in his righteousness in order that we might have the opportunity to stand before God today and forever. The wonderful old hymn says, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the victory came. So please don't go out today just to fight the battle. Go out in Christ to fight the battle. That means for some here this morning, it's time to be in Christ. It's time for you to surrender and join him. But for most who are here this morning, go out in Christ to the battle, giving great thanks that he loves you, giving great thanks that he's given you the promises you need, and giving great thanks that he's given you a righteousness, which means that you can no longer hide, but joyfully seek, find, and live. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Our gracious God, we thank you as we read this passage and we see this couple do what we would have done and continue to do. We thank you that you are a great and gracious God. We thank you for sending the Lord Jesus and for his sacrificial giving up of all that he could have grabbed. And we thank you for his life, death, and resurrection and for the inclusion of his people in his victory. We pray that you would give us grace to rejoice in the victory of the Lord Jesus and to go from here secure in Christ, wise, faithful, and in your providence, useful, as we point others to the one who has the answers to the problems. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.